Praise you, Lord Jesus. It's just something about saying the name of Jesus. It's just, Jesus. Acts 4:12 says there's no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved except the name of Jesus. You can say it in Hebrew, Yeshua. You can say it in Greek, Jesus. You can say it in Spanish, Jesus. At the end of the day, the name of Jesus is just the most powerful name, the only name through which salvation can come. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Krishna, but just Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's just give the Lord a hand clap because he's worthy. Just for a few minutes. Amen. Just for a few minutes in Matthew 7, if you'll just look there at the Sermon on the Mount. We talked about the two trees this morning in class. I just want to talk about these two houses right quick, and we'll let you go as we have the Lord's table and the Anderson ladies, and we don't want to hold you too long. Matthew 7:24 says this, "Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on a solid rock. Though the rains come in torrents," I'm reading from the NLT, "and the flood waters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock." That rock is Jesus. Solid rock. It's the only way to get salvation. It's not by being a church member. It's not by being a good Samaritan. It's not by being benevolent or charitable or kind or even a lot of good works or sacrifices. At the end of the day, it's being redeemed by Jesus Christ. It's becoming a believer, as it says, according to his word. And he goes on to say, "But anyone who hears my teaching and ignores it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and the floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash." So if you guys notice in this seventh chapter, there's been these comparisons, these dichotomies, these parallels. It started with the beginning of the chapter 7, two roads, one broad, one narrow. Two gates, one wide, one straight. Two trees, one giving good fruit, one giving bad fruit. Two houses, one built on the solid rock, one built on sand. It's like the Lord has given us these comparisons. He's letting us know there are two paths that we can take in life. It doesn't matter what you call that other path. You can call it paganism, humanism. You can call it atheism. You can call it being agnosticism. You can go into all the different 200, 300 some known religions on earth. But at the end of the day, it's anything that's not about God's word and salvation through Jesus and his word. No one can come to the Father except through Jesus. Ultimately, people will try different ways. They will try to be really cool and clever and smart and intuitive or creative to try to find ways to get to heaven that doesn't involve coming through Jesus Christ, through that one gate, through that one path. But it doesn't work. Amen? Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by political correctness or wokeness or humanism or worldliness or even academia or science. It all boils down to knowing that salvation is through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Amen. So this week I read the book of Job. It's only 42 chapters. Are you guys still reading? You guys still reading with us? We're reading through the Bible in a year. Where are you guys at? Is anybody in Psalms yet? All right. For those of you that are in Psalms, go. All right. So we're up to par. So we're going to spend the whole month of June in Psalms. And so I went through Job, and I went back through it a second time because these guys, these friends, were giving Job advice, and they were trying to make an argument. Even Job was trying to make a scientific argument, you know, challenging God and challenging why God does certain things and why God thinks certain ways. And the Bible basically tells us that who are we to know the mind of God? How can we figure these things out? We don't know what God is doing. We don't know why God chose on Monday of this week to call our dear, loving, beloved Sister Ethel home. We don't understand why God did that, because God has his own reasons. And that goes for all of us, right? We don't really know. It's not our job to do as Job's friends did, and that is question Job's integrity. And even for Job to question certain things and sort of argue with God about why these things happened. At the end of the chapter, at the end of the book, it's 42 chapters, Job said, hey, you know what? I spoke out of school. I talked about stuff that I had no idea what I was talking about. And we do that same thing, even righteous, holy people. If you read Job chapter 1, God talked to the devil himself about how good Job was. Have you considered my servant Job? Upright, you know, dismisses evil, a man that was living a blameless life in the context of this passage. And the Lord said to the devil, have you considered him? Righteous guy. And the Satan responded by saying, well, he's only good because you got a hedge around him. And the Lord said, I'll take the hedge away from him. You can touch everything you want but his life. The thing that the Lord wanted to instill in us, I think one of the many lessons from this, is that salvation is about what God says and not about what we say. We can't create our own pathway to heaven. It might seem right to the world. A way that seemeth right to a man is not God's way. God has a very prescribed way, a path, a gate, a tree, a door, a house, a builder. And he said, you have to do it my way. Because any other way is you're going the wrong direction. So I'm going to close with this thought. There were two other things that they're not here in the Sermon on the Mount, but I kind of dragged them into the Sermon on the Mount. And that was two other guys. And that was over in the book of Luke 18. There were these two dudes that went to church to worship. And it's amazing because they both walked into church perhaps at the same time, or they both showed up in church. One stayed in the back, one went to the front. Now that's not there, don't spiritualize that and say, you know, God is in the front of the church and not in the back. So don't draw any conclusions that aren't there, because, by the way, at the end of the story, it was the dude in the back of the church that went home justified, not the cat in the front. Now, don't take that to mean don't sit in the front of the church. Oh, man. We used to have to sit up front. Man, I hated it. Boy, oh, boy. You know, when you go to the bathroom, everybody see you. When you fall asleep, everybody see you. When you're reading a book, everybody see you. There was just nowhere to hide. So these two guys came to church. One was considered a Pharisee. That was like a church person. You know how church people are, you know. You can tell a church person. You see their car somewhere, See them at Giant Eagle. They'll have like a 10-pound King James Version Bible in the back of the car, sitting in the seat, sitting in the window, sitting on the dashboard. Not in the house with them, not where they got their big, but you know, they have this churchiosity about them, this church paraphernalia. They talk like church. They use terms like be blessed, be holy. Not necessarily be blessed, because that's Sister Lillian says that. No, they'll you'll see them at the store. And I was just at the store the other day, or someone, you know, that had seemingly a really bad attitude. And they say, well, just be blessed. Or have a, you know, have a godly day, or you know the terminology, the vocabulary that we have as Christian people, as church people. We have this kind of church vernacular that we use out in the street to give people the impression that we're spiritual, holier than thou, sanctified, saved, and then our attitudes or our lifestyle doesn't always portray that, right? So these two guys came to church. One had the church vocabulary. The Bible says, then Jesus told a story of some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Hang with me. I'm going to be very short. Just stay with me. In verse 10, it says, two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Bible says in verse 11 of Luke 18, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God. First of all, let me just, before I tell you his prayer, why didn't he go and welcome the publican? Why didn't he go and welcome the tax collector and say, hey, I'm glad you're in church? That's a first step. That's a great thing. He was in church. The tax collectors were looked down upon more than almost anybody we can think of in our society. They were despised because they were considered to be traitors, treasonous, backstabbers, money grabbers, snakes, scorpions. They were just the scum of the earth. And I just love this because Jesus, number one, he chose the tax collector. He chose Matthew. Am I going in and out, Marcus? He chose the tax collector.
Yes, sir.
Okay, I'm gonna use this mic here. He chose the tax collector. And guess what else? He chose Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Remember that in Luke 19, Zacchaeus, that's a little short guy that just climbed up the sycamore tree because no one would let him get close to Jesus. So he climbed up the sycamore tree in Luke 19. And then in this particular account, there's another tax collector. And so he came to church. He stood in the back. The guy that was the Pharisee apparently was in the front, or at least somewhere in front of this guy. And he prayed this prayer. He said, I thank you, God. And this is a quick disclaimer. Don't pray this prayer. Can I use that mic there, Sister Marie? Because I don't think I'm going to be able to stand still here.
You're not. Please get the white wireless, sir. Thank you.
Thank you. So he prayed, thank you, Marcus. He prayed this prayer. Listen to this prayer, because I don't want you guys to ever repeat this prayer out loud. Only use this prayer in the context of this passage. He says, I thank you, God, that I am not like a sinner like everyone else. That's not a good statement to make. He says, for I don't cheat. And by the way, he's cheating right there. Because who hasn't sinned, right? Who hasn't fallen? Who hasn't made a mistake, right? He says, I don't cheat. And then he goes on to give his resume. You know, I mean, is the guy on Indeed.com or what? I mean, he's just giving us his whole life story. No one asked him this. I'm not like the sinner like everyone else, comparing himself. I don't cheat. I don't sin. I don't commit adultery. And I'm certainly not like that tax collector. So he just, first of all, he goes with this negative thing. These are the things I don't do. He sounds very remotely like Luke 16, that dude that was a rich young ruler, who he said, I've kept all the commandments from my childhood up. And the Lord said, which ones? And he went on to tell which ones he didn't do. And then he started saying, and this, I'm back to the Pharisee in Luke 18, what I do is this, I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all of my income. So he's basically bragging, he's defining, listen, this is important. He is defining his walk. He is defining his salvation. He is defining Christianity by what he doesn't do and what he does do. But do you notice this? The things that he does do, the things that he says affirmatively, are basically just from him to God. Fasting is about him and God. It's really more about us, but that's another sermon. Giving his tithe is about what he gives to God. But the things that he didn't do were about other people. That's what's so revealing here. I'm not like this Pharisee. I'm not a sinner like everyone else. I don't cheat. I don't commit adultery. I don't sin. These were things that have to do with other people. He misses the point. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount defines righteousness and holiness and wait for it, how we treat one another. Our salvation vertically is defined by how we act horizontally. You can't mistreat your brother and sister and not forgive them and not love them and not support them and not serve them and not care for them and not love them and say you love God. He's saying there's a disconnect there. You're on the wrong road. You're the wrong kind of tree. You're building the wrong kind of house. You're going through the wrong kind of gate. He's saying, no. This starts with how we treat one another. The Bible says you cannot say you love God who you have not seen, and that you love God who you haven't seen, and you don't love your brother who you see every day. This is just an amazing story. He says in verse 13, he says, but the tax collector, I love the but there, that in this particular case, the but suggests a contrast. I know but is essentially a conjunction in English grammar, but in this case, it's also a distinction, a however. By contrast, here is this guy, now here is this guy. You with me? Just hang with me for a few minutes. There's a point here, and I think it's an excellent point about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount to this point. Next week, we're going to talk about those people that said, Lord, Lord, have I not done this? Haven't I done that? We talked a little bit about it in Sunday school. But watch this. So the account kind of changes direction, but the tax collector. It's almost like when we say, but God. Things look bad, things look grim, but God. He becomes a game changer. He becomes a difference maker. He becomes a standard that separates past from present. He becomes a changer in that he comes in and redeems us from being lost to being found. But God. But now. You see, there's a change of direction. I love this because he's saying that you don't have to be like this. There's a better way. There's a better place. There's a better attitude than self-righteousness, arrogance, piety, hypocrisy. That's what this guy is spewing out. He's a church guy. And Jesus says, but look at this. The tax collector stood at a distance. This is why I said he was at the back of the church. Because there obviously was a distance between where the tax collector and where the Pharisee was. Geographically, a distance. Logistically, a difference between the two. The greater difference, here's the revelation, in my opinion. This is the joy I got out of it in prepping this week for this message. Is that it's not just that there was a difference geographically. It's not that there just was a difference logistically. The real difference is where these two guys were spiritually. Now, the church might have been no big, they may have been 10 yards apart, 5 yards apart. They could have been 5 feet apart. The real difference was, it uses that word, and I love the fact that the Bible uses that particular word, and that is the distance. It puts that in there. He stood at a distance. Sometimes we can be in the house. Sometimes we can be in the building, in church, in service, but still the distance between us and God are light years apart. The distance between us and our brother, in terms of reconciliation, forgiveness, love, unity, service, commitment, compassion. We might as well be on another planet. We're not just in the, not only on the same page, we're not even in the same ball game, because our heart is somewhere else. We're so full of ourselves. We're so self-absorbed, self-consumed, self-involved that we don't see anybody else. Someone could be 2 feet from us in severe pain, hurting, dying inside. And we're pumping our chest and pouring Gatorade over ourselves, telling us how good we are, telling people how great we are. He stood at a distance, recognizing, you know what, I don't even deserve to come to the front of the church. I don't deserve to be anywhere but as far back against the wall as I can be. I imagine this guy in the back of the church. He wouldn't even lift up his head. The Bible says that all he could do is just smite his breast. Here, I'll read it to you verbatim. He said, but the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. There is nothing that trumps being contrite. There's nothing that exceeds being repentant. Here's what David said in Psalms 51. He says that a broken and a contrite heart, you can't get any better than that. He said a broken and contrite heart, some translations will say a broken and contrite spirit. It says that you will in no wise cast out. In other words, nothing gets higher than that. Nothing displays that. When you want to get close to God, you want to get next to God's heart, you want to be in God's presence, you want him to pay attention to what you're saying, you admit your unworthiness. You confess your inadequacies. You declare your shortcomings. You make it a fact that I am not worthy to come before you. You come before him with humility, with contrition, with forgiveness, and God will hear you. And Isaiah, he says, hey, my hand is not too short that it cannot save. He said, nor is my ear too, the King James says dull, but or heavy, but it means that it's not that I'm incapable of hearing your prayers and your cries. He said, but your sins have separated you from your God. You can't have fellowship with God because you haven't owned up to your shortcomings. Amen. So the guy just stood in the back of the church, perhaps, and just said, hey, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I come with no presumptions. I don't have anything to offer. I can't bring anything to the table. I'm not going to give you my resume. I don't fast twice a week, and I don't give no tithes. I don't give no one anything but a hard time. I'm not good. I have probably slept with other people's wives. I have probably stolen from them.
I have done all of these things, and I'm making no pretense about it. I'm not a good guy. That's what he's saying. And the Bible says, this is not me putting a ribbon or a bow on it or trying to clean it up at the end. The Bible says, I tell you, I'm in verse 15. Actually, I think it's 14. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee. I love that distinction. He's back to this sinner, not the church guy, not the churchy guy, not the every, you know, all the right terms, all the right phrases, not that guy, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Just an amazing account. That's humbling, just reading that. Without any commentary, just reading that and hearing that and processing that just blows me away. I pray it has an impact on you. I hope it helps you to want to be humble and want to be forgiven and recognize that God will use you. God will forgive you. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, the Bible says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and wait for it, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. What a blessing. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for the Sermon on the Mount that we've learned about so far, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Help us just to get better at being people. Help us to get better at being believers. Help us to get better at being kind and humble and repentant. Help us to get better at admitting our faults and our shortcomings and not being so quick to try to pull the beam out of someone else's eyes or the speckle, and help us to address more of the beam, the log that's in our own eye. Help us to do more introspection, Lord. It's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Help me to, as you said in Psalms 139, to search me. Search me, oh God, know my way. See if there's any evil way in me. Lord, I want you to audit me. I want you to help me to audit myself, that I can come before you with holy hands and with a humble heart. We thank you and we ask you in these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.